Please take your Bibles with me. Open them to Acts chapter 2, the New Testament book of Acts chapter 2. If you turn towards the front of the New Testament in your Bible and you come to any one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, keep going to your right. You'll get into a lengthier book called the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Apostles. If you're in any other New Testament letter, keep going to your left. We will be in Acts chapter 2 this morning as we draw near to our series that we began a few months ago looking at the church. What does the Bible have to say about the church? What's the nature of the church and the purpose of the church and the calling of the church and the priorities of the church? And we've looked at all of those things. We've talked about the church as God's institution. It's not a man-made organization. God has called us together, and indeed a church only exists where God gathers us together. We exist by the Holy Spirit's desire and that alone. We've also looked at the purpose and calling of the church, and that is to worship God first and foremost. We exalt God as His people. We also edify one another and we evangelize the world. And then we've looked at our priorities of preaching and prayer and community and service or spiritual gifts. We're going to wrap up this series in the next several weeks looking at a few more important matters for the church to understand and know, namely the ordinances. What is baptism and why is that an ordinance of the church? And what is the Lord's Supper and why is that important for the church to practice? We'll look at the church's message and talk more deeply and exclusively about the gospel. But today we come to a subject that will be much more educational in nature than perhaps anything else we've looked at, which is not necessarily the style that I strive for every Sunday morning. I hope you're educated every Sunday morning, but I hope your souls are pleaded with as well. Today might tend to lean a little bit more educational than anything. We are looking at the subject of church membership. That's exciting, isn't it? Yeah. Contain yourself. Is church membership biblical? Do we identify it in the Bible? Is it real, or is it something that we have made up in modern church practice? Now, it is this very subject that began this series looking at the church. Based on personal experience and church trends to a larger degree, church membership is a confusing matter for younger generations, recent generations. It's not an issue we would have seen or identified or wrestled with very much, say 50 or 75 years ago. Older generations almost committed without question. But modern generations, younger generations, my generation, question church membership. Is it really something that the Bible would exhort us to? Now, to one degree, that questioning is good. It shows a concern for biblical fidelity. It shows a concern to be biblical in all of your practices. So I applaud people who question whether church membership is actually biblical or not. But in another sense, questioning church membership really is a picture of larger cultural shifts taking place. Cultural shifts that surround issues like commitment and formality and structure and even authority. It doesn't take much time. And every mom and dad and grandparent here can agree to this. It doesn't take much time around younger generations to realize they don't much like authority. And so to have a structured, formalized church membership that does bear, to a degree, a certain authority in their life, it leads to much questioning and much resistance. Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., is also the president of a ministry called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And he wrote a very famous book by that title, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And in his section and chapter on church membership, he begins to identify some of these cultural shifts. And he says this: all the statistics seem to point to our age being an age of, and he invents a phrase, commitment phobia. Commitment phobia, he says, is the fear that in promising to do something good, we will miss out on getting something even better. And so, although we see many good things that we could be doing, we would rather just keep our options open. Surely that is the wisdom of our age. I actually agree with Mark Dever in his assessment on the wisdom of our age, of our era, of our time. We do like to keep our options open. We do not like to nail ourselves down. We resist any form of real formal structured commitment, don't we? So church trends prove membership is steadily on the decline. The question we're asking this morning is, does that ever matter? From personal experience, and many of you, we've had these conversations, there is a large confusion and questioning about church membership. Should I join the church or not? What is church membership? Do those questions ultimately even matter? I hope to show you this morning that they do. And I hope to show you that the lack of commitment to local church settings is actually a recent phenomenon and largely based on generational differences, where my generation looks at past generations and we swing to the opposite end of the spectrum, to the extremity, and we identify things that we think are problems, so we avoid them altogether. But if I could say anything to my generation, it is that we have this issue, this subject, wrong. Young people seem to view membership as something that would hinder their faith and not help their faith. I hope to highlight this morning by looking at four different things that is not the case. I want to, number one, look at local church membership and ask, is it biblical and is it necessary? And number two, I want to ask, do we see it practiced in the Scriptures? And then number three, I want to highlight some benefits and privileges if we have time. And then fourth, answer perhaps an objection. So first and foremost, commitment to a local church. What does commitment to a local church look like? Let's look in Acts chapter 2. Now when we couch commitment in terms of commitment, most Christians don't have an issue. Most Christians who spend time walking with the Lord and studying their Bibles know that other Christians should be involved in church. But what does that commitment actually look like? How does it flesh itself out? Is it just based on mere attendance or association? Or is it based on something much more public, formal, and obvious? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we find the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in a very new way upon believers. He's coming and He's dwelling in all the disciples, and they begin to speak in tongues and crowds assemble. And as those crowds assemble, Peter preaches a very pointed, supernatural, awesome sermon. And far from chasing people away, I mean, after all, he does say, you people, all of you in this crowd, you've crucified the Son of God. Now he says in verse 22, Jesus was delivered up. Verse 22 and 23 is this beautiful, intriguing verse. Jesus is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but you crucified and killed him at the hands of lawless men. It's not advantageous to church growth in today's society. He looks at them and he says, you're to blame. You're at fault. You crucified the Messiah. And far from pushing them away, look in verse 37. God uses such a message. And it says, they heard this and they were cut to the heart. What a beautiful way to describe conviction. Holy Spirit conviction. It echoes terminology we find in Hebrews chapter 4, where the Word of God is described as living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow and joints and all of those sorts of things. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, at the birth of the church, as the Spirit comes and works through the Apostle Peter, he preaches and they are cut to the heart, bypassing everything, making a beeline, piercingly so, directly to the very center of who they are, at the very core of who they have been affected. And they cry out in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's not an exasperated question like I just shared. It's not that they're sitting there saying, "Okay, well, what do you want us to do about it?" They are desperate. And we know that by the language and the fact that they're described as being cut to the heart. When you are convicted by God, you don't enter into a bargain and negotiation with God. When you are brought to your knees by true, genuine conviction from the Holy Spirit Himself, you are desperate, aren't you? And you're pleading. And you're begging. Whatever remedy there is, tell me. Point to me the solution. What do I do? I'm guilty. Let me just say on a side note, if that has not been your response to Christ, you might need to consider what real conviction is in your life. If coming to Christ is casual for you, you may not realize the depth of your guilt before a holy God. So they ask, they plead, they beg, what do we do? And Peter gives them, in verse 38, an answer that's more profound than we give credit. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He gives them two primary instructions there. Repent and be baptized. Repent means to denounce yourself, which is contrary to human nature, right? None of us like that message. Admit you don't have it figured out. Denounce your own ability. Quit trusting in yourself. Confess your guilt. Admit your fault. Acknowledge your sin and turn from it. Give up your own efforts. We're speaking to Jews here. Give up your own efforts to be righteous in the law and turn to God. And we're talking to you and I here, though we may not be so tied to the law of God as the Jews were at this time. You and I are certainly tied to individualism and the ability to think that we can take care of ourselves. And the gospel says you can't take care of yourself. You are a dependent creature. And your dependence means you have to admit, I don't have it all figured out. And in our human pride, that's a huge confession. That's repentance. To admit, I don't have it figured out. I have to denounce myself, give up on myself, no longer trust in myself, and turn to God. That's the first part of Peter's statement. The second part is baptism. Specifically, be baptized in the name of the man you just executed as a criminal. And that often gets lost on us. But to these hearers, Peter's remark is profound, earth-shattering, bold. He's telling these listeners to give up on your own way of being saved and finding righteousness and being right with God, and instead be baptized. Mark yourself as belonging to Christ. It's a change of identity, Peter tells them. Now you must be identified with Jesus. That's what we've witnessed this morning through two wonderful, glorious, by the grace and mercy of God, pictures in baptism. People who are publicly identifying with Christ. People who are standing and saying, I have the stamp of Jesus on my life. I am now henceforth to be known as His. And that's what Peter's calling these people to be. That's what Peter's calling these people to do. I remember a few years ago when I was in college reading, this is the first exposure that I really had to considering what baptism was. Baptism is so largely lost on you and I because of our context. We put baptisms right square in the middle of our church services, and we put them out on social media, and we announce them to the world, and we celebrate, and we clap, and we say amen, and we draw attention to them, and we testify of their picture, and we talk about them, and we share them. Do you realize that in most parts of the world, that is never the case with baptism? The first time I was ever exposed to that was in college. I read a few years ago of a new brother in Christ in a country in the Middle East. I can't remember if it was Iraq or Iran. It doesn't really matter. It was one of those two. He became a believer. And upon becoming a believer, converting from Islam to Christianity, he knew he needed to be obedient to Christ and be baptized. So you know what he did? He went across the border to Turkey to be baptized. Baptism laws there were a lot more lenient at that time. So he made the trek. He went across the border to Turkey, found some Christians, and was baptized by them. He comes back to his homeland, his home country, and he spends some time there growing as a Christian, living as a Christian, until the government finds video of his baptism on his laptop. And once they do, they apprehend him and they execute him. Baptism and its significance is largely lost on you and I, because we are so blessed to practice it so freely and with so much joy, as we should. But baptism to brothers and sisters in other parts of this world, and baptism to the new church in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, could result in life-threatening situations. Indeed, for those who are baptized in Acts chapter 2, in a few chapters in Acts, they will be threatened with their life. There's going to come along a man named Saul who begins to arrest them and drag them to prison. And yet Peter's answer to them is not just be around God's people. Peter's answer to them is be openly, publicly, obviously identified with Christ. That's baptism. So verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, you know what they do? They receive His word and they're baptized. And get this, it's a miraculous moment. It's about 3,000 people who say yes. I'll put it all on the line to be marked as belonging to this, belonging to Jesus. That's the first instance we have in the New Testament early church that some sort of record-keeping, counting is taking place. And the example doesn't let up after this point. 3,000 identifiable souls are recorded as having been marked out Christ, belonging to God. Now we know from the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, to be affiliated with Jesus means to be affiliated with His people, right? The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who resists belonging to Christ and belonging to Christ's people. They always go hand in hand. To belong to Jesus is to belong to Jesus' people. To belong to Jesus is to belong to the body of Jesus, is to belong to the bride of Jesus. There's no other option. There's no other way for the Christian to exist. In a moment, we'll look and we'll see that in Acts, when the church scatters, they go from town to town preaching the gospel. A marvelous example. Persecution for them results in the spread of the gospel. But what happens? Churches begin popping up, don't they? Rather instinctively, Christians seem to know in the early church, in the early parts of Acts, that we must congregate together. That we must gather together. That we must not only identify with Jesus, but identify with each other. Not only must we bear the name of Christ, but we must separate ourselves from the rest of society. And that's what they do. And that's what every other New Testament letter written to a specific church testifies to. That Christians in the early stages of the church recognize that to be a Christian meant to be with other Christians. Commitment to the church is at the very beginning of the church, the very birth of the church. And so verses 42 through 47, we find them engaging in rather profound supernatural fellowship and relationship. The things that are talked about in verses 42 through 47 are not things that are accomplished without the help of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking just mere association. We're talking living life together. And not in the sense that they're sharing the same house and every meal 24/7 like you might live with your spouse or your children. We're talking intentionally, deliberately, diligently seeking out to spend time together and share life together. In verse 46, we're told that they meet together day by day. Verse 44, we're told that they believed, they're together, they had all things in common. Verse 47, we're told that the Lord keeps adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved. We fast forward to Acts chapter 4, the exact same thing keeps happening. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, more people are believing, and their number comes to about 5,000 men. The number has exploded, and yet in some way they keep meeting, in some way they keep fellowshipping, in some way by Acts chapter 6 they're even able to conduct meetings to vote on people. By Acts, the end of Acts chapter 4, though their number is marvelously huge, they are still meeting together regularly, sharing everything in common. Verses 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 37, they share property, they share time, they share experience, they share secrets, they share knowledge, they share life with each other, they share love. And then we fast forward into Acts chapter 5, and something very, very, very unique happens in Acts chapter 5. Verse 12, many signs and wonders are being done regularly among the people at the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. So they're meeting. But notice verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That's a unique moment that has taken place in the life of the church that from that verse on never ceases. And it's that the church of Christ began to be identifiable to everyone involved. To those who were in the fold of God, they knew who was in their fellowship. To the point that they could spend time together day by day. To the point that they could break bread, that they could pray, that they could study the apostles' teaching. And let that not be lost on you, because in a time such as this, when your faith might result in your execution, you had to be sure who was in the fellowship. You had to be sure how to relate to people. Do I relate to them as an unbeliever? Do I relate to them as a believer? Are they a brother or a sister, or are they not? My point to back that up is the experience of the Apostle Paul when he's Saul and converted. In Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus. We know his story, most of us. A blinding light comes and speaks to him, converts him. That blinding light is the Lord himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's converted, but he's blinded at that moment by the blinding, glorious light of Christ. He makes his way by the help of his friends to Damascus, and he spends a little bit of time there, a few days. And in Damascus is a man named Ananias, and the Lord appears to Ananias and says, I want you to go to Saul and pray for him. And the guy Ananias is like, no way. Not happening. Because that guy is sent here with papers from the chief priests to take us by force and put us in prison. It seems as if a list of names of believers has been leaked to the Jewish religious authorities, and Paul is their mercenary. But at the instruction of the Lord, this man Ananias goes and he prays for Paul, and Paul's scales over his eyes fall down, and he's baptized, and he spends some other time there learning. In Galatians chapter 1, he gives us a more full picture. He goes into Arabia and then back to Damascus and all these sorts of things. By the time he begins to make his way back to Jerusalem and back to these other churches, it's being reported that Saul has been converted and wants in. He wants in the fold. He wants to be with the disciples. You know what the response of the church is? No way. It's fake. He's pretending to be a Christian so that he can find out who we are and drag us off to prison. There is no way Paul or Saul is going to come into this meeting house, into this prayer room, into this church, until somebody named Barnabas and a few others begin to testify of his conversion. And they say, we'll take responsibility for Paul. We're testifying that he has been converted. And once the church is satisfied that he has been converted, He's welcomed and embraced with wide open arms. The church knew, even by the example of Paul, who was in and who was out. And when in question, they examined a person. Because it was no light matter to be among God's people. And the early church knew at the very beginning, only Christians get to be in God's people, right? Because Peter's instructions at the birth of the church was repent. Not just agree, repent. Be born again. Be saved. And once you're saved, you can belong to the people of God. It has always been in the plan and the mission of God to set His people apart. To make them distinct from everybody else. You know how often God labors to make that known to Israel? You're supposed to be different. It was the case in the Old Testament. It's been the case in the New Testament. It's the case in culmination of redemption history in heaven. That there are those who belong to God and they are with God, and there are those who do not belong to God and they are not among God. One day, the wheat will not exist with all the other weeds that try to make their way into the field. And so the church knows, in one hand, by Acts chapter 5, verse 13, who is in and who is out, to the point that they will examine people and demand for some degree of evidence. We see that in Paul's life. But also in verse 13, the rest of the world knows who is in and who is out. Because these people, in verse 13, very interesting language, they hold them in high esteem. They look from afar in a distance and they say, hey, those are good people over there. Those Christians, they're moral, they're good citizens, they're productive, they're kind, they're gentle. And they have a lot of traits I'm interested in. They hold them in high esteem, but they dare not join them. So not only does the church, by Acts chapter 5, verse 13, know who is in and who is out, but the public knows who is in and who is out. That's them over there and us over here. And I don't belong to them. I'm not a part of them. By Acts chapter 5, verse 13, there becomes a distinction among God's people when they gather together, where they are not like any other group. They're not like the rest of society. They're not like the world. They're strange pilgrims who are held in high esteem, but they're different. And the rest of the world doesn't want anything to do with them. And yet, people keep committing themselves to this group. Acts chapter 6, we've already referenced it. They know whom they are to vote on. In Acts chapter 6, we would probably call it the beginning of the office of deacon. There's a complaint that the church isn't taking care of some widows, and so the apostles say, hey, we need to elect some people, put up some people to do this ministry so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. And the church knows who they can vote for, who qualifies, who to vote for. They know these men and they set them apart. And then in Acts chapter 8, persecution arises at Saul's hands and they're scattered. And the rest is history. They knew what it meant to identify with God's people. And as they took the gospel around the world, those people knew what it meant to identify with God's people. And yet their commitment never wavered. They committed. As if the early Christians knew they had no other choice but to be committed. So let me summarize very quickly this first point. At the beginning of the church, they knew that belonging to the church was only for baptized believers. People who had publicly identified themselves and marked themselves with Christ, no matter the cost, who were born again. It wasn't just for anyone. Secondly, well, first let me back up and say, the fact that it wasn't just for anyone, there is a benefit in seeing that. The church was even practicing at the very beginning the discernment necessary. They were exposing those whom were true converts and those who were false converts. That'll matter later. That's why I want to mention it now. Secondly, it seemed to be natural and expected for Christians to belong to and identify themselves with other Christians. And thirdly, as I've labored to say, the belonging to the church was of such nature that it was obviously known who was in and who was out. And then those practices carry out through the rest of the New Testament. Distinction. Gathering together regularly. Identifying themselves with Christ and with Christ's people. Their commitment to such a distinct group is a testimony to the very importance of belonging to a local church. Because they committed to be with each other, even at the expense of their possessions and, yes, maybe their own lives. Acts 8 is the example of that. So fast forward or rewind, whatever, to the beginning of this morning when we talked about commitment phobia as identified by Mark Dever. Christians can't possess commitment phobia when it comes to being with each other. We talked about a few weeks ago the importance of Christian community. You cannot thrive as a Christian without fellowship with other Christians. You might survive, maybe, but you will shrivel up and die. If you are to thrive in your calling as a Christian and thrive in your spiritual growth, thrive in your sanctification, thrive in your glorifying God, and thrive in furthering the mission and agenda of Christ, you must be in regular fellowship with God's people. Commitment, church, is biblical and necessary for us. I think I can get point two in 5 minutes. So, give me 5 minutes. Is church membership seen in the New Testament? Church membership in the sense of formal, structured, organized labeling. Knowing one another. Now, records were kept differently. Labels probably weren't used like we use them today. So get those things out of your mind. But the concept of church membership, the concept of formally belonging to a specific group of people, is that there? And I want to point to three things I think show that. Number one, and most obvious and most readily, is church discipline. Church discipline tends to be the go-to passages that point out that there's some sort of formal knowing who belongs and who doesn't belong. In Matthew chapter 18, we find the first reference to the church, and it's used by our Lord Jesus. Now, to the early disciples, that word wouldn't have carried its full meaning like it does to you and I today. It likely would have been conveyed to them as an assembly. And though they may not have known all that that assembly would have entailed, we know today from the rest of the New Testament, Christ is referring to the church. And in that setting of the church, there is to exist discipline. Now, you have elected as a church a constitution committee. And in that constitution committee, we are working right now in the section about membership. And we have labored for over a year on this matter, looking at what the Bible has to say about church membership. We are currently on the section about church discipline. And it has been rightly discussed amongst our group that discipline exists in two primary ways within a church. In a regular atmosphere of discipline where we hold each other accountable and encourage each other on a regular basis. And then a process of church discipline, which seems to be spelled out there in Matthew chapter 18. The process of church discipline is to protect one another from egregious sin, walking down paths of destruction that brings dishonor to the name of our Lord and undermines the mission of the church. So, church discipline is not a practice or a process in which the church polices every nook and cranny of your life. That's why the Holy Spirit exists. He does that, I promise you. But church discipline exists so that we might stand up together and say, we will help one another so far as we're able to avoid patterns of unrepentant destruction. Unrepentant destruction for the purpose of reconciliation, restoration, and honoring Christ. It is never the desire in church discipline to cast someone off. The goal is always to bring somebody back into the fold of Jesus. Repentance. Now in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus begins to lay out that process. And it's a process that cannot exist apart from relationships. Relationships that begin, and the process begins in private context, private settings, that then moves to the larger picture of the church. Now, in that chapter, in that passage, surely Jesus is not calling us to discipline every Christian we know of in every part of the world over sin. Do you think that we have the authority to excommunicate somebody from another church? Now, we have the obligation to at times rebuke one another, and certainly the obligation to exhort and encourage one another, Christians from all other churches who bear the name of brother or sister, regardless of their church affiliation. But church discipline regards public standing among the people of God. Do we have the authority to alter the public standing of any and every Christian? And the answer is no. Christ talks about church discipline in the context of relationships. Relationships in a local setting, a local gathering, where brothers and sisters are known. And those who are not brothers and sisters are also known. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't mean to lie to you when I said I'd get this done in 5 minutes. That was accidental. But I can't stop now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a much more explicit text about the matter. There's a man in this Corinthian church. Notice Paul says he bears the name of brother. An important distinction. He claims association with Christ, and he's inside the church in Corinth. And he's guilty of some egregious, unrepentant sexual sin. And Paul's instruction to this church is to remove him. Take it to the extreme because he is unwilling, immovably unwilling to repent of his sin. Paul warns them in verses 6 through 8 that this could affect your whole church. And in verse 9, he gives them both a reminder and a lesson. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's talking unrepentantly sexually immoral. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then take note here, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We might call this the Corinthian principle. Insider, outsider language that Paul explicitly uses to tell them, you are responsible for those in your own setting. Does the Ephesian church have the obligation and calling to expel this Corinthian Christian? Not according to Paul. You Ephesian Christians take care of your Ephesian church, and you Corinthian Christians take care of those in your own church. This man is in you, he is among you, he bears the name of brother, and so you ought to, verse 13, purge him from among you. The whole principle is in versus out. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, I believe that passage is talking about this same instance. And Paul says, you should welcome that man back in because he's repented and the punishment by the majority is enough. Notice the language, majority. It is quite clear in 1 Corinthians 5, there is this insider-outsider mentality. There is this knowing who's in and knowing who is out. And the church isn't to practice church discipline on those who are out because they're already out. Church discipline is practiced among those who are in your own fold, who are on the inside bearing the name of brother. If they are unwilling to follow the teaching of Scripture and unrepentant in their sinful practices, we try and try and try and labor to bring them to a place of repentance. And ultimately, the last hoorah to scare them back to repentance is to be removed from the fellowship. That fellowship does not exist if, first, Christians don't commit to each other, and if, second, they don't know who is in and who is out. I believe church membership is cited by the very practice and principle of church discipline. But not only that, Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's also implied in the relationship of a pastor and his church. How is a church, or how is a pastor to know who is his responsibility without formal belonging to a group of people? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you." The question I pose to you is, does a pastor have authority and responsibility over every soul he encounters? What about every soul that sits under his preaching? Or every soul that occasionally comes around? Or every soul that passes him on the sidewalk? Maybe let me put it like this. Does the pastor from church X, Y, or Z down the street have authority over your soul as a Christian? Most certainly not. At least you better hope not. And yet, in Hebrews 13, 17, the church, Christians, are told to obey your specific leaders and to submit to your leaders. They are keeping watch over your souls. How is a pastor to know who is his responsibility and who he will give an account to or of to the Lord if there is not a formal commitment to the church and to submitting to his leadership? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders and he says, "Keep watch over the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of." The language is very specific. Watch over your flock. God has set you there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter says something very similar. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Your responsibility as a pastor doesn't extend everywhere. Your responsibility as a pastor extends to the flock that God has placed underneath you. And Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, verse 11, that pastors are a gift to the church. You're welcome. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, they are gifts. And they're gifts to specific flocks as those who keep watch over your soul. How are they to be shepherds, shepherding the flock among them if that flock is not identifiable? Now, church membership, you might be saying the objection I was going to answer is, shouldn't I get all of these benefits without having to have formal commitment? Yes and no is the answer. But church membership does a tremendous justice to the process of understanding who is in and who is out of the flock. Skipping ahead to some of the benefits there, I was going to give you one, two, three, five A's. In church membership, some benefits you have in church membership you don't have in universal membership. They would be things like accountability and acceptance and affection and certain kinds of aids and assistance. But the first one, and probably most important, is affirmation. In local church membership, affirmation takes place first and primarily. Affirmation of your faith. What are we to make of people who bear the name of Christ but will make no formal commitment to Christ's people? And how are they to make formal commitment to Christ's people if Christ's people don't get the chance to hear their testimony, their profession of faith, and affirm so far as they're able that, yes, we believe they are God's people, God's child, saved? Now, whether you like it or not, church membership communicates an acceptance based on salvation. People wrongly place their faith in church membership. They think because I'm a church member, I'm saved. But the world looks at church membership as well and rightly understands that those who belong to that church must also be Christians to belong to that church. The world gets it. And that is true. If only Christians belong to God's people, then anyone we admit to be in God's people, we must be saying, so far as we're able, that they are God's people. Church membership in a local setting affirms that profession as far as it is able to. And it gladly brings people into the fold and it says, you are one of us, we are one of you. And our pastors are caring for you and responsible for you now. And you listen to them and obey them and submit to them. And we walk through this together. Church membership at its most basic level is approval of your profession as far as the people of God are able to deem it so. A refusal to commit to God's people, whether you like it or not, leaves a question mark over that profession. Has it been tried by the church? Has it been welcomed and embraced by God's people? And if there's no commitment to God's people, why is there no commitment to God's people? This subject is important, church, not because I think you are saved by your membership, obviously, but because I want you to know that we don't do things here without serious scriptural consideration. Do you think we have just made up the practice of membership, or do you think we are very convinced that it's real and right? We don't let people come just join willy-nilly. We ask them to sit down with us and share their testimony. Why do we do that? Because we're convinced that belonging to God's people is a privilege that's very exclusive only for God's people. And we want to know, so far as we're able, that you are professing faith in Christ. The things we do here, we try to do as much as we possibly can, based solely upon Scripture. And membership is no exception to that rule. And now we all stand somewhat on the same page regarding it. If you are a member of this church, you celebrate with your brothers and sisters this morning for the gift that God has given us to exist together in necessary fellowship and community. And perhaps you should be growing in your membership, your involvement. And if you're not a member of any church, you should ask why. And what real biblical footing do I have? And what is preventing me? I think you'll find that the reasons are less significant than there are reasons for you joining a church. Would you pray with me? Father, sometimes we need to know truths of your word that may not come to a crescending end in terms of revival or people being saved, but nonetheless, we need to know how to operate and exist and practice these things as a church. And so we study your word on this matter, trusting that you have taught us what is true and right. And we pray that you would bring us into unity on this subject. And help us not to be ritualistic or dogmatic, but to practice church membership for the sake of one another. To care for one another and protect one another and affirm one another and encourage one another. And to make even a public, unified testimony that we believe to ourselves to be the people of God. Lord, guide us into truth for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.